That's the sign for the sermon to start. No. Able to take in Miller College of the Bible's graduation online this year, which is great. I watched the Pambrin grad and brought back a lot of memories for me from graduating from that campus and that college and their purpose to develop passionate, relevant servants of Jesus Christ who are shaped by the entire scriptures. I can't tell you how many times I heard that while I was there, that was their purpose and that's their goal, to have that emphasis. And I remember back to my third year grad, and one of the talks there that one of the teachers gave was about confidence. And he sort of pulled the veil back for us a little bit on what teachers talk about. He says, students, we talk about you. We talk about you when you're not around at their teachers' meetings, in good way, obviously. And one of the questions that they'll ask is, well, does this person have self-confidence or does this person have Christ confidence? Because a person can be very self-confident and self-assured and yet not have confidence in Christ. And that's an important thing to sort out. And Bible College is a very good place to do that, surrounded by people who love and care about you and want you to grow in your faith with mentorship and all of these things. But it's a process that continues on into adulthood as well, as we sort of go back and forth sometimes between confidence in Christ and confidence in ourselves and maybe finding confidence in other things. As we've been going through Philippians, we just ended chapter 2, and we were looking at these living illustrations of Christ, these people that we could have confidence in, that they are showing us what it means to follow Christ, what it means to live by his example. We looked at Epaphroditus and his journey from Philippi to Rome to encourage Paul, and how that was a pattern of the gospel in and of itself, that he would leave his land that he's comfortable, that he would leave what is familiar in order to serve others, and that he actually fell ill, Epaphroditus, and was close to the point of death in his service to God, and that Jesus suffered to the point of death, even death on a cross, not for the sake of himself, but for the sake of others. And as we move on from that into chapter 3, we see this tone change. And Paul's letter changes to pick up the importance of rejoicing in the Lord. But then he goes on also to point our attention to something that might be a thief of what it means to rejoice, a thief of what it means to have joy in the Lord, those who trust in self-confidence, in self-righteousness, legalism, self-righteousness, trusting in the self rather than in Jesus' righteousness. And then Paul uses his own former life before knowing Christ as a personal example of the fruitlessness and the joylessness of such a pursuit, in trusting in his own legalistic self-righteousness. And then by comparison, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And righteousness, in case anyone is unaware, I was a Christian for probably 3 years before what is righteousness? What does that mean? I think I just kind of filled in the blank myself, but what does it really mean? And the short answer just means right conduct before God. What does it mean to have right conduct before God? So we'll start in Philippians 3, in verse 1, where the tone of Paul's letter changes from describing himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus to rejoicing in the Lord. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." He has no trouble telling them the same things twice, and he will actually call to rejoice again later on in chapter 4 as well. I don't know about you, but I don't really have an affinity for hearing things that I've already heard before. It feels to me like sometimes to be a waste of time, and I'm seeing that now in my children have inherited that from me as well, unfortunately. We know, Dad. Yeah, but do you? Because we do need to hear things multiple times, especially as we get older in the faith, things that we need to be reminded of continually. It's one thing to have the head knowledge, to, I know the facts and the everything else surrounding this. It's one thing to know that, but it's another to walk by it daily. And to do that, we must hear some things many times. And rejoicing is no exception, because joy in the Lord is something that is constantly under attack as we walk in this world. This is as true now as it was when Paul wrote it to the church in Philippi. And what he warns them to look out for as a thief of joy, we too need to watch out for. He goes on to say, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, seems to be referring to one group. This group that hold that righteousness before God is through the law. Now, dogs is a pretty strong term, isn't it? I don't think I would want to be called a dog. But what being a dog means being undiscerning and uncaring about what is clean and what is unclean. And I've experienced that with my dog. We have had to put our cat litter boxes in very creative places because the dog will get into it and he'll dig and find some goodies and eat them. A dog is undiscerning, doesn't care what is clean, what is unclean. In the Old Testament, this referred to the Gentiles, anyone outside the nation of Israel, because they didn't separate between what was clean and what was unclean as the Jewish people were taught to do in the law. They would eat anything. So there's actually great irony in Paul calling these people who keep the law dogs, because that they would figure themselves to be the opposite of that. It is now the legalists, the ones who were the religious elite in Jesus' time, the Pharisees, these are the ones who now have a hard time discerning what is clean and what is unclean. Because in Christ, what was formerly unclean has now been made clean. In Acts 10, Peter has this vision of a sheet descending from heaven with all sorts of unclean animals on it. And God says to Peter, get up, kill and eat. And he has to say that three times because of it's Peter. You know, he doesn't do anything unless it's three times. He says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. And God says, do not call unclean what God has made clean. And he goes on to go to the Gentiles who have come to know Christ, who have received the Holy Spirit just as they did. And as a result of that, he's able to discern what is clean and unclean in the Lord. But this is not something that the legalists are ready to accept. They are still calling unclean, that is the Gentiles, what God has made clean. Another ironic result of this law-keeping, which was on display in Jesus' time, was those who claimed a righteousness before God by the law, they also ended up being evildoers. They ended up doing things that are almost the ultimate example of evil in calling for the death of Christ. It wasn't the Gentiles who were calling for him to be crucified, but it was the religious elites. It was those who made a name for themselves by upholding the law. It was those whose pride was in the mutilation of the flesh, as Paul says, referring to the act of circumcision, which was a sign of God's promise, but it became a source of self-righteousness, of having confidence in the flesh. It was meant to be an outward expression of an inward covenant that God had made with his people. But over time, it just kind of became a ritual. It just kind of became a thing that they did. And the inward devotion got lost, and it became a tool of self-righteousness. So the Spirit gives us this command to rejoice in the Lord, but also warns us to watch out what will steal away our ability to rejoice in Him. And apparently, one of the big things that will steal away a person's ability to rejoice in the Lord is legalism. That says, you must do what Christ has said it is done. That will steal away your joy in the Lord. A legalism that places the weight of righteousness upon you and your ability instead of rejoicing in Jesus and his ability and his righteousness. We are also told why we are supposed to look out for legalism as the thief of joy in Christ. As Paul goes on, he says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." The outward sign of devotion in the flesh has been replaced by a circumcision of the heart. As Paul made known to the letter he sent in the church to Colossae, in Colossians 2, says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The legal demands of the law in themselves did not make anyone righteous in the sight of God. Just as in our legal system, the command that we have under Canadian law to not murder doesn't all of a sudden mean that there are no murderers. That the law doesn't work that way. It's unable to bring about what needs to be brought about. It's only able to punish what comes by the flesh. God's law actually increases the record of debt against us. Because not only does it deal with outward actions, like murder, but also actions of the heart, like coveting and idol worship and these things. But Paul says also in Romans that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And in Christ, that record of sin debt is canceled by his death on the cross that we are celebrating later with communion. And we who believe are in the right, have that right standing before God, not because of our own legal adherence, but because of Jesus Christ. Our joy is not in ourselves, but our joy is in him. That's why that acronym, Jesus, others, yourself. Our joy is in him. We might think, well, that's all very well and good for people who break the law, but I'm pretty confident that I'm a good person. And Paul certainly thought that way as well. He believed that he too had some things to brag about. And he takes some time to outline his resume that he had before God in the confidence of his own flesh. In verse 4, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, if ever there was one. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. What are the things that he's taking confidence in here? Well, he's taking confidence in his race, in his ethnicity, of being of this nation of Israel. He's a genetic part of God's covenant people. He's taking confidence in his tradition, in his religious roots as a Pharisee. They were known for being the strictest of law keepers. I had a fellow student at Miller, and old students, we show up early for class because, well, we're just old. And because we like to talk to the teacher as well, because we're lame like that. It's good. It's good that we are. And myself and another fellow student were talking to the teacher, and this fellow student, he's a good friend of mine. He's very Mennonite. He's the most Mennonite dude I've ever met in my life. And I forget what we were even talking about, but he says, I don't understand why anyone would choose to be anything other than Mennonite. I just don't get it. And I didn't think of it at the time. I wish I had. But it's like, we weren't all raised on Ralkuchen, which, if you don't know what that is, as I did not at the time, hence why I didn't come up with it, it's a Mennonite thing. It's a Mennonite dish. But in his mind, it's, you know, this tradition, like, this Mennonite thing, we've got it figured out. And I don't think he meant it necessarily in that way, but it sort of illustrates my point that we can believe like that about who we are and where we come from as being maybe a little cut above. You know, whether we're born on the farm or we're from the city, so we know more, or, you know, wherever area of life you come from can be used in this way as a source of self-confidence that if you're not careful, you might think it gives you pretty good standing before God as well. Paul also had great confidence in his passion for being a law keeper. I have a little girl at home, and I won't say who. Yes, one of the three. She'll make a great police officer when she grows up. Because every home has a law, whether it's written or not. I hope it's not written. That would maybe be kind of strange. But whether it's written or not, every household has rules. And this one little girl is very passionate about the rules. And she ensures that not only does she keep the rules, but that her sisters also keep the rules. And if her sisters don't keep the rules, it's her job to straighten them out. It can lead to persecution. And that's something that I'm seeing in her at a young age, it's good. I'm glad you care about the rules. But at the same time, trying to help her understand that it's not about legalism, right? Mommy and Daddy love you. Whether you keep all the rules or not, we'll be more pleased with you if you do. But we still love you. And remembering grace, remembering the law of grace as well. Paul also has confidence in his self-righteousness and self-control, or he had. He had apparently mastered himself to the point of having a right standing before God under the requirements of the law. To even call himself blameless, which is not the same as sinlessness, in case you're wondering about that. Blamelessness is, I have done this thing that is against God's law, but God has said in his law that I should do this, this, and this. I should offer a sacrifice. I should make amends. So blamelessness isn't sinlessness. Blamelessness is, I sinned, but I've done these things to make it right. And so he considers himself blameless. These were the things that Paul took pride and self-confidence in before God as a Hebrew man. We may take pride and self-confidence in different things than he did. But self-justification in general is something that just seems to come naturally. We implicitly go through life building a case to justify our purpose for our existence, maybe cobbling together something that has meaning, but doesn't consider the greater purpose of our existence, which is to know God and to glorify Him. I believe that there will be many people who will find themselves at the end of their life quite unprepared to stand before God. And as a result of perhaps panic of standing in the majesty of God, will frantically pull out a resume. And I've made one. Here's my resume. I was brought up right. I tried to be a good person. I never hurt anyone. I went to church on occasion. I worked hard at everything I did with passion. I never broke any of the big laws, and when I got a speeding ticket or a parking ticket, I always paid it. These are the gains I have in my life that justify my ability to be in your presence. But what does Paul say about the gains of his legalism that he had in his life? He says, take that list, take that resume that you're concocting in your mind and throw it in the garbage. Why? He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And rubbish is a very gentle translation of that word. In order that I may gain Christ. All of the things we might point to in our lives as gains to justify ourselves before God actually turn out to be losses in comparison to the one thing that is required: to believe in the one whom God has sent, Christ Jesus. Consider the audacity of what Paul is saying here. Everything about me that might give me confidence, my ethnicity, my tradition, my passion, my self-righteousness, it's all nothing to me. In fact, it's worse than nothing. It's actually a loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus. His resume just got a lot shorter. His resume is now, I know Jesus Christ. There wasn't anything to rejoice about in the things that I had confidence in because it was so burdensome to maintain. Holding back the powers of sin in my flesh by keeping the law, also by the power of my flesh, it was like holding the entire Encyclopedia Britannica above my head. I could do it, but only for so long. Then it would all come crashing down on me. And I'd make an offering. And I'd come back home and I'd stack them right back again on top of my head until I dropped them again. And there's no joy. To be in right standing before God does not depend on confidence in ourselves and our own work, but on faith in Jesus' work and His righteousness. Paul goes on, and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If righteousness means having a right standing before God, what degree of right standing before God do we have in Christ, who is God? Is our right standing half? Is it three quarters? Maybe it depends on what day it is? No. When we believe that Christ is our right standing before God, we are fully and completely justified to stand in the presence of God with all confidence and all joy, because we stand alongside God's beloved Son. The confidence and joy that comes from a legalistic attitude is so fleeting. It's only as consistent as we are, which, if we're being honest with ourselves, isn't all that consistent. We sin, we miss things, we forget things. But the confidence and joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ is more firm and secure than we could ever imagine. Because God cannot and will not deny himself. The Father will not deny his Son. And if we have thrown in our lot with his beloved Son, this is what our resume now says. Here's my resume. This is all I've got. But it's the only thing that I need to stand in the presence of God. We will not be forsaken either in this life or in the life to come. And faith results in knowing Christ and his resurrection power and sharing in his sufferings. Paul goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God, because apart from faith, it is impossible to know Jesus. And knowing Jesus means knowing power. His power, which is greater than all of our sin under the law, because it is in this power that he triumphed over death of sin and was raised to eternal life, as we just celebrated at Easter. But this is also accompanied by sharing in his suffering and becoming like him in his death, which we celebrate in communion, by taking up our cross daily and following him wherever he may lead, putting to death our self-righteousness and our self-dependence and our self-confidence before God, and in humility confessing that my life, my righteousness, my confidence, my joy is in Christ. And I need to be careful that when my resume says, I know Jesus Christ, that I don't pick up a pen and start adding anything to that. I know Jesus Christ, and I've done this and this. There's no fine print on that resume that I can add to it that will gain me a better standing. It is fully in Christ. So the call of Christ is the importance of rejoicing in the Lord, but we watch out for this thief of joy, the thief of legalism, trusting in self-righteousness rather than in Jesus. We've all got that running resume of things we might point to as our means of being justified and standing before God, but ultimately and fruitless and joyless in trusting in our own self-righteousness. This resume is worse than garbage by comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ in his power, sharing in his suffering, humbly confessing, I know Jesus Christ. And that alone is our hope for today. It's our hope for this life. And it's our hope for the life to come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our words just do not do justice. For you are so much greater in reality than our minds can comprehend. And you're so much greater in our minds than our words are able to express. Lord, to have a right standing before you, we confess it is only by Christ. It is only by his death, where the law that he kept perfectly was nailed to a tree. Lord, may our hope and our trust ever be in the cross, where our sin is forgiven, where we find joy and peace, knowing that Jesus took the punishment that I deserved on the cross. And Father, as we come to a time of communion, Lord, I pray that the meaning of this would be understood, that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, of picking up our cross daily to follow, of considering others more significant than ourselves as Christ did. And that by in his death, we find life. Thank you.